Looking at Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. What I'm going to do is just, I'm going to read through the chapter, then we'll go back and we'll look at some of the issues here. Ask the Lord for rain, or ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field, for the household gods utter nonsense. And the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts takes care of his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead into Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. So Zechariah is looking here at the coming of the Lord. Of course, we read there in chapter 9, we saw that it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we saw the beginning of the Messianic Age. Now, the Lord Jesus came. He was not received. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. We read there in the book of John. The Lord came to seek and save that which was lost. Primarily, he came for Israel. Now, he also came for, of course, the whole world. But his own people rejected him. He told the disciples to go to preach the gospel only to the house of Israel when he was on the earth. And then after that, he told them to go to preach in Jerusalem and then to Samaria and then to all the ends of the earth after that. And so we have the beginning of this Messianic Age where God is going to appear over Israel. He's going to take care of Israel. He's going to save Israel, bring them back, and how Israel will no longer be known as a nation that is run over, but they will be the ones who are now in the driver's seat. They will become the superpower of the world. And so I believe that chapter 10 has a number of indicators that we're, on the one hand, we're talking about the millennium, but it kind of keeps going back and forth. There is a talk of how God feels in Zechariah's day about what's happening, but also looking forward to what is going to take place in the millennium. Ask rain from the Lord, he says. In the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. Now this verse is contrasted with verse 2. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. They had these different gods. They had the Ashtaroth, and they had the Baalim, and they had all of their other little gods that they would bow down to. They would make these little statues, these images of what they perceived to be a god. Baal was the storm god. He was the god of thunder and lightning. It was thought that he was the one who was responsible for bringing the rain. And God told the children of Israel to not follow after the other nations when they came into the land of Israel. He said, listen, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. And indeed he did. But the people started looking around and seeing what the other nations were doing. And, you know, it's sort of the classic case of keeping up with the Joneses, but on a national scale and on a spiritual level, unfortunately. And so the Israelites wanted to keep up with their Gentile neighbors. They were not set apart to be a holy nation that was to draw the other nations to God. But what ended up happening is that Israel was drawn out to be like the other nations. And we read there in the book of Hosea, he said, you're not even like the other nations. You know, at least a prostitute gets money for what she does. But you're like an adulterous wife. You know, you're not going out and getting payment for all of your all your harlotry, but you're going and paying your lovers for all that you're doing. And they would follow after these false gods when they had the true God of heaven. What could they possibly give? They were taking what God had given. There's that imagery of the husband giving to his wife, being the provider. And you hear Israel was taking those blessings that they had received from God and then giving them, squandering them on these so-called lovers, these false gods. And God is saying, listen, ask from the Lord. Ask rain from the Lord. He's the one that gives it to you. Now, Israel did not have any type of major river like Egypt had, of course, the Nile, and that would overflow its banks every season, and then that silt that was on the bottom of the river, very rich in nutrients, would then come up and go over the land, and it would make it very lush. And so they were very dependent on that. Of course, the Egyptians made the Nile into a god. But here, God is saying, listen, I'm going to take you into this wonderful land, and I will provide the rain for you. It's a much better deal. It's like having, you know, a sprinkler system, but you don't have to do all the work of the sprinkler system. You don't have to make sure to turn it on. You just have to ask the Lord for rain. And there's a story of a rabbi. It's called Honi the Circle Drawer. And the people were crying out for rain. And this guy named Honi, he was known to be a true man of prayer. He wasn't exactly a rabbi, but he was just a very simple man, but he had tremendous faith. And so the people would ask him to go and to pray. And so what he did is he drew a circle, and he said, I'm going to stay in this circle and pray until God gives us rain. Well, the story goes that God did send rain. And you know, it's kind of interesting. You know, wonder, is that true or not? I mean, it could be. It could be. Here's a man who was looking to God. He was interceding on behalf of his people. And he was asking God for rain because they desperately needed rain. And he was showing that faith. You remember that Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. You know, so again, Elijah was a man just like us. Honi the Circle Jar is a man just like us. And it's not about how incredible our faith is. It's the object of that faith, which is God. And God tells us right here, ask rain from the Lord. Now, perhaps we don't need rain necessarily. We need other things. Ask from the Lord. He will give you. Now, you don't want too much rain. Too much rain will kill your crops, just as too little rain will kill your crops. And so when we go, we don't demand, Lord, I need this and this and this and this and this, and we have our grocery list of all these things that we supposedly need. I think it's wise to just say, Lord, you know, here's what I think I need, here's what I think I want. I'm going to put these before you. You know the needs that I have, you know what my family needs, you know my financial obligations. I'm going to lay all these things before you, and I pray that you would provide for those. And keep seeking his face. He does awesome things. We have a God who still works miracles. He's not done. He hasn't given up just because we're in a different dispensation. God still does miracles. He still does miracles. And, you know, rain, I wouldn't really consider a miracle. That's sort of a kind of sort of a baseline, what we need. But where are we looking for those things that we need? Are we seeking the Lord's face? Are we seeking the face of the gods, the household gods? Now, do we have any household gods? It's kind of a touchy subject, isn't it? Well, you know, maybe we do. I think we all need to be careful. I know that the TV can be a household god. The refrigerator can be a household god. The computer, in my case, can be a household god. You know, and all those cool applications that you can put on there. Your iPhone can be a household god. You know, all these different things that we're putting all of our trust and all of our attention, our focus, in this particular object. You know, obviously we need refrigerators and TVs and all this different stuff. They have their place. But we have to be careful not to give them the place that we should be giving to the Lord. And it's really easy to, you know, just watch one more newscast to see what's going on in the world when we probably should be reading our Bible. And, you know, I'm guilty of that as well, where I'll just read one more amazing article about what's going on and how, you know, spectacular this is and how it all fits into the grand scheme of things. And that voice in my head is saying, you probably should just be reading the Bible. Like, yeah, you know, I should just be reading the Bible. Because I want to know God's mind. I want to know the mind of Christ. And, you know, things will happen and we can't always understand it all. It's going to work out to some extent, you know. And just knowing what the Lord wants us to know. And so let's be careful for us as well, not just to point the finger here at these, you know, these Israelites, but that we would seek the Lord's face. Therefore the people wander like sheep, and they are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Now, this idea of sheep and shepherd, of course, Jesus would use this motif quite often because we see it all throughout Scripture. And it's, of course, a wonderful illustration of what we're like. We need a strong leader. And we tend to follow somebody who's a leader. But Jesus needs to be our leader. We need to get our direction from God. And as much as we are grateful to have leaders here on this earth, hopefully godly and spiritual leaders, we personally still need to go back to the Bible. Because every one of our leaders is fallible. They're good men at best and lousy leaders at the worst. We need to make sure that we're getting our direction from the Lord, because He's the one that's going to lead us. And so the Lord says, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for His flock. Isn't that wonderful? Peter tells us to cast our burdens upon Him, for He cares for us. That's a very profound statement. The Lord cares for me? What? Does anybody else care for me? I don't think so. You got creditors calling, you've got advertisers telling you need this and that. They don't really care about you, they just want your dollars. You have the government that supposedly cares for you, but they really don't, I don't think. They're just, you know, toe the line and go with the system. Who really cares for us? The Lord cares for us. He cares for us more than we can possibly understand. And the good thing is that He has nice, big, broad shoulders. You know, think about those burdens that you're carrying and how you can take those burdens and say, Lord, this is too heavy for me. I can't carry this. This is going to weigh me down and break my back. I just can't do it. The Lord's yoke is light. It's easy. His burden's easy. And I think we need to constantly remind ourselves that, hey, I need to take those burdens to the Lord because I can't handle it. He cares for us. You think of the Lord. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, David said. I shall not want. You know, and even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil because You're with me. The Lord cares for us. He cares for us. He does all those things because He cares for us. And, you know, sometimes I just have to take a step back and say, Lord, do You really care for me? Do You really love me? Me? You know, this speck of dust that sins way too often, and, you know, I fail in so many areas, and, you know, I'm not the husband I should be, I'm not the father I should be, I'm not the pastor I should be, I'm not all the friend I should be to people. I fail in so many areas, but the Lord cares. And, you know, it's not that he is somehow going to be moved because of what I can do for him. But again, just like that father, that beautiful picture of the father, the mother, probably even more so the mother that just loves that little baby. The baby that came out of her, that moment after birth. And it's one of the most beautiful pictures is when the mother holds that baby for the first time. And, you know, it doesn't matter what the baby looks like. Most of them are kind of ugly at that stage, you know. But it doesn't matter because the mother loves that little baby. That's, wow, because that baby just came out of the mother. And in fact, the word that's being used there, where it says that in the Psalms, it says that God has compassion, or he pities. In the King James, it says, New King James says, the Lord pities, just as a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who trust in him, or who fear him. But the word there is, I don't think pity is the best translation. The word there is rechem. It's this idea of mercy, and the rechem for mercy is the same thing as the mother's womb. It's the same word, same root. And so you get this idea of, wow, that kind of mercy, that kind of compassion that a mother would have for her newborn child, that's how much the Lord cares about us. Wow, that's pretty awesome. The Lord really cares for us. He really does care. And, you know, you think about how Jesus talked about the shepherd that had 100 sheep, and 99 were still there, but one walked away. I mean, if I were the shepherd, I'd be like, you know what, that's a bummer. I just lost a sheep, but I still have the 99. I guess I'll have to live with it. But see, I'm glad I'm not the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. Because he leaves the 99 over here, and he goes and he seeks that lost sheep because he cares so much about that lost sheep. He cares not only for us in a global sense, in a human, mankind sort of sense, but he cares for us on an individual basis. And it really is powerful when you think about how much the Lord loves each and every one of us, and he cares about each and every one of us. And whenever a person who has not trusted in the Lord comes to that faith, there's rejoicing in heaven, just for one person. And then you start to meditate on that. Wow, the Lord cares for me. And here we see it again in the Old Testament, that the Lord of hosts, hold on, who are the hosts? It's these millions upon millions, perhaps billions, of angelic hosts. These angels who are mighty, who are strong, who don't get weak like us, who are not feeble like we are, who are right there close to the presence of the Lord, and who are radiant when we see them talked about in Scripture. They're radiant, they're glorious. I mean, John saw one, and he was so overwhelmed that he fell at his feet and was about ready to worship this angel in the book of Revelation. The angel says, no, don't do that. But you see, John in his weak state said, oh, wow, this one is incredible. I'm going to, he just was so overwhelmed, he couldn't help himself. These are the angels that are there worshiping and serving the Lord. That's the Lord of hosts. That's who this mighty God is. He's not some weak tribal God who has nothing better to do. Or, we're the best he can get. No. He's surrounded by mighty, powerful angels that he created, but he cares for us in a special way because he created us in his own image and in his own likeness. There's something that the angels don't have that we do. And it's a wonderful thing. The Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. If you turn over just two chapters, chapter 12, God talks about how he is going to be with the people of Judah, and that he is going to strengthen them, starting in verse 5. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall be again again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then he goes on here in a very well-known verse, in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me or to me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But God is going to pour out his spirit. He cares for Israel. He cares for Judah. Again, though they have done nothing to earn his love, he cares for them. And so the Lord is hot against the shepherds. He's hot against those leaders that have been leading them in a direction that is not pleasing to the Lord. It's not godly. It's not truthful. It's deceit. They're leading them to follow these false gods. And I think that as, you know, not just those of us who are paid pastors, but every one of us is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be a pastor, if you will, to someone that you know. You will be that ambassador for Jesus Christ to those around you, to your colleagues, to your family, to your friends, to those people in the supermarket. You are going to be that picture of the Lord Jesus, and this is why we need to be truthful with what we share. We need to, first of all, have a heart for the lost. We need to care about them. We need to be kind. And we always need to tell the truth in love. Sometimes we're so concerned about love and not offending people that we never tell the truth. But how much do you really love somebody if you don't tell them the truth? If you go to a doctor and the doctor has a really bad diagnosis for you, but he doesn't want to hurt your feelings, doesn't tell you, that's not a good doctor. Even though it may be bad news, you've got to tell people the bad news. The bad news is this world is going to end, and if you stay on this train, you're going to die. You're going to be lost. The good news, there's another train. You can get off the one you're on and get on the other one. Very easy. But it does take humility on that person's part. So he is going to punish those leaders. Now, in verse 4, it says, from him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. This would suggest here that the wording here in verse 4 has to do with not just your average ruler, but it seems to be the word dictator. And so even those dictators are going to be subject to the Lord Jesus. And of course we see here the cornerstone. The cornerstone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, we read. In Isaiah 28:16, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. In Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then Jesus says in Matthew 21:42, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief, the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is repeated in Acts 4. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And then Peter says this as well, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, the living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As far as being the tent peg. We read in Isaiah 22, verse 23, "And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring, and issue every small seed from the cups to all the flagons." Jesus is the battle bow. In Isaiah 63, we see Isaiah says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trod in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come." And we also see in Revelation 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven," those are those hosts, and also us going there with the Lord, "arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, in which he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is the battle bow. He's the one who's going to come, and he is going to fight. Hallelujah that his first coming was for our salvation. The second coming is as the glorious Lord. If he'd come as the glorious Lord the first time, who could be saved? No one. No one could be saved. Yes, there would be those who were following the Lord, who were righteous, but the best we could do, the best we could hope for, would be to go to Abraham's bosom and be there for eternity, not in torment, in paradise, but not with the Lord. And the whole point is that Jesus wants to be with us. And so he's going to come back, he's going to set things straight. And again, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every dictator, ruler, everyone will be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Picking up here in verse 5, "They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses." Again, very similar to what we read there in chapter 12, where the Lord is going to strengthen those who are in Jerusalem and those who are in Judah, and that they are going to battle. Now, exactly when is that talking about? I'm not sure. I would suggest that when the Lord comes back, he, of course, will strengthen his people. To what extent they are going to fight against the enemy versus the Lord fighting against the enemy, I'm not sure. So I'm not exactly sure where to put this in the whole chronology and what role Israel is going to have. But perhaps it just says they shall be like mighty men in battle. And so it goes on, men in battle who do this and this and this. So does that mean that they're going to do those things, or that they will be strengthened like those men in battle? I don't know, but never overlook the word "like." It's one of the most important words in the Bible. All right, it's often the small words are the important words, and the word "like" is certainly one of those. So, not sure. It could just be that that God will strengthen them in that sense, because when the Antichrist gathers the armies of the world together at Armageddon. Now keep in mind, there's no battle at Armageddon. The battle stems from Armageddon, and the Antichrist goes to make the final war against Israel. So we often have this idea of all the armies of the world get together and they're going to fight each other right there. Well, there's going to be fighting, but it's not going to be against one another necessarily, but they're coming to finally try to decimate Israel. And Israel, the one-third that has escaped, that didn't die in the huge earthquake, is going to flee to Bozrah. And we've seen in many places, in Isaiah 63, we saw in the book of Habakkuk, that the Lord is going to come up from the south, from Teman to Bozrah. This is in modern-day Jordan, close to Petra. So he's going to come up from there, and those who have escaped, remember in Revelation chapter 12, that the woman, which represents Israel, is going to flee into the wilderness. And so from that passage and some in Isaiah, we believe that she's going to go to Petra or Bozrah. The enemy is going to try to come and destroy them once and for all. Keep in mind, if the enemy can destroy Israel, he's got a stalemate. It's not complete victory, but it's still pretty good. And so he's going to try to destroy Israel. The Lord Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come with his, blazing with his hands there in the book of Habakkuk chapter 3. And so they, of course, are just beaten down, I would presume. It seems like it's over. They've been run out of their own country. They're now hiding in caves. They're just eking out just barely living, as it were. And then the Lord comes and saves them and makes them mighty. So perhaps that is the way to understand this particular passage and a couple others. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. There's that compassion again. Praise the Lord for his compassion. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. All that time is going to be erased. God's going to wipe away every tear. And just like Job, who went through so many intense trials, he lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his honor in the community. And then after it was all over, after he had passed the test, God gave him back all of that and much, much more, so that his latter years were even greater than his former years. And so the latter glory of Israel is going to be so much more incredible than the former glory, that all of that stuff is just going to just kind of fade out of one's memory. It's going to be as though he had not rejected them. It will be like, wow, we belong to the Lord, and it's almost like we've always belonged to the Lord. It's so great, so wonderful, all that he is bestowing upon them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is not talking about any time in history that we've seen so far. There have been little moments where Israel has followed the Lord. They've enjoyed it. But if we go through the book of Judges, how long has it been? Maybe 20 years they would follow the Lord, maybe 30. And then what would happen? That next generation would come up, and then people would start to fall away, and they'd turn to idols again. And there was this cycle where they would just keep falling into this very devastating cycle of falling into idol worship and then being destroyed. And so there's going to be something different here. This is talking about the millennium, when they are going to rejoice in the Lord. We know it's not happening today. Still, most of Israel is secular, just through the increase in childbirth by the Orthodox Jews. It's starting to shift a little bit, but you're still, your average Israeli is apathetic to the things of God. By no means Christian, but even to this idea that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think their eyes are opening slowly, but it's very slowly. And they're not becoming converts and suddenly worshiping the Lord and doing all these things for God. It's still very much a secular state. So God says, I will whistle and whistle for them and gather them in. Just like kind of you whistle for your dog here. God's going to whistle, and he's going to call his people home. Hey, it's time to come home. Like ringing the dinner bell, It's time to come here. It's time to come in. For I have redeemed them. The Lord has redeemed them. He's bought them back. He's purchased them. Now we know that he's purchased them with his own blood. They were lost in sin. They had followed after other gods. They'd broken God's law. How can God possibly redeem them? Can he just look the other way and say, oh, it doesn't matter? No, he redeemed them with his own blood. And at this point, they are going to cry out and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of there, of the tribulation, when it looks like, you know, it's almost, you know, lights out for them, they're going to nationally call upon the Lord Jesus. They're going to go back and read Isaiah 53. They're going to get it. They're going to say, oh, yeah, this is the one that we esteem stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. You know, we had, you know, there was really nothing earthly to look upon him. He had no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him. But he was the one. He was the one that purchased our redemption. And they're going to get it. And they're going to call upon him. And the Lord is going to, he's going to gather them in because he has redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, the word scattered there is the diaspora. Diaspora, where they've been scattered like seed throughout the nations. That was God that did that. He promised that he would do that in Deuteronomy 28 if they did not follow him. And indeed it was true. They were first taken captive in 722 by the Assyrians into foreign lands. They were then taken captive into Babylon by the Babylonians in 586. They came back. Then in 70, they were scattered again by the Romans. And then there was one more little blip on the radar called the Bar Kokhba revolt. That was between 132 and 135 AD. And that's when they were totally just kicked out of the land. Small pockets here and there, but as far as their national presence, they were no longer there, especially in Jerusalem. And so they were truly scattered throughout the world. You can go to any country in the world, and there either are Jews or there have been Jews that have lived there for a long time. They're starting to go back, but still, they're everywhere. Some places like in Iran, their numbers are much fewer now, in Iraq as well, because they've been tremendously persecuted, and they can go back to Israel. But if they're going back, what does it tell us? This is all starting. We're at the inception of where God is going to bring this to pass. So the complete fulfillment will be in the millennium, but it's already started. It's already started. That's why we get excited, because we think that the days of until the Lord comes can't be too many more. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall return, or they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. They're going to be so abundant. They'll be like the stars of heaven, as God promised to Abraham. Like the sands of the sea will be your descendants. He will pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. Now, in the New King James, it says that it talks about they, talking about... the word, though, there is he. So, a little bit of contextual issues, but the preferred reading is that he shall pass through the sea of troubles. Because, again, who is the subject? Who have we been talking? Or who has been doing the talking? God has been doing the talking. So, he shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. The other thing is that pass through is a singular verb. So, it makes much more sense to read it as he. And all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up, the pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. God is the one who is going to bring them home. It will be a supernatural event. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. They're going to walk in his name. They're never going to depart again. They'll never depart again. After all that, we look in the Bible, we see this, yes, there's mankind, there's, you know, some different sub-stories, but really, the big story, starting in Genesis chapter 12, is about the special people that he has called, and how he has a special purpose for them, and praise the Lord, we get to be a part of that grand scheme. And so we see that God is going to bring all these things to fulfillment there in the millennium, and they shall walk in His name. They're going to be known by the Lord. They're going to be known as the Lord's. A lot of very interesting things that happen in the millennium. We tend to think that there won't be any, that it's almost heaven, but it's not. This is one last chance for those that are not yet regenerated to choose who they're going to follow. And so there will be nations that that choose not to follow God to some extent. And Isaiah says that if those who, the sinner who is 100 will die. So it seems that you have 100 years to make up your mind. And then if you don't, adios to you. So how wonderful, though, that I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name. I think that should be the prayer for us as well, that we would be strong in the Lord. Not that we're strong. Remember, it's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. It's not my strength. And I start to feel weighed down at times. It's like, oh, man. But I have to remind myself, it's not my strength. It's not my strength. It's the strength of the Lord that is in me. It's the Lord that's working through me. I'm just the vessel. And, it takes practice to learn to get out of the way. But we keep praying, and the Lord will lead us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that our strength is in You. May we be known as a people who walk in Your name. We thank You that You care for us. You care for Your flock. And Lord, we thank You that we've been grafted in. As Gentiles, we've been grafted into the tree of Israel, and that we get to have a part in what You have promised. Thank You, Lord, that You are mighty to save. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.